For the rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Acts, the 8th chapter, Acts chapter 8. I started a message last week and I had more message than I had time. And so we come back this morning and we're going to be considering the last half of the passage. Acts chapter 8, beginning our reading from verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Would you pray with me? Father, as we open your word this morning to this passage, and consider the implications, we pray, O God, that you would press upon us the importance of what you inspired your servant Luke to draw our attention to. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would give us open hearts and open minds, and that we would truly hear today what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would use me to bring your word. Anoint me in your power. Grant strength to proclaim the truth. And open the eyes of our heart that we might see you clearly. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Last week, as we began our study in these verses, we considered the surrounding circumstances of the events that led up to this visit of Peter and John to the city of Samaria. We looked at the fact that the persecution that broke out after the death of Stephen drove the believers out of Jerusalem, and everywhere they went preaching. And Luke, by inspiration, tells us this story of Philip going to Samaria. And we studied a bit about the Samaritan revival and how the Word of God came through Philip and they received the gospel and believed in Jesus and were baptized. We're also introduced to Simon the magician, who became a believer in Jesus. And yet there were still things going on in his heart and his life, such that by the time we get to the end of this narrative, Simon is trying to buy the power of God. And in the midst of all of that, we have a very important message that goes to the heart of the matter of why Luke, by inspiration, included this in the book of Acts, and that is that the gospel went to Samaria. And with the gospel, Peter and John went to Samaria to be certain that that church also received the outpouring, filling, and baptism of the Holy Spirit, that they would be as equipped as the Jerusalem church to carry out the mission of Christ. You recall how Jesus said, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And part of Luke's agenda in Acts is to explain to us how that mission and that promise of Jesus was fulfilled. Up until this time, they had primarily stayed in Jerusalem, but now the circles of influence are widening with the persecution, and we are told quite specifically about this next area that the gospel came to was Samaria. And it was an area, as we studied before, of kind of half-breeds. That's sort of the vernacular. It's not very flattering, but it's usually kind of spoken as a derogatory comment. But these people were part Jews and part Gentiles from way back from Assyrian domination. And lo and behold, the gospel comes to them. And they received Jesus Christ, and they trusted him. And so we find in our focal text this morning that Peter and John go down to be sure that truly the gospel has come to the city of Samaria, and when they discover that it has, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. We are told in the book of Acts of four specific instances when the Holy Spirit falls freshly upon a group of people. Significantly, the first one, of course, is the day of Pentecost, and we are told that the disciples were gathered together in one accord in one place, and as they were praying, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, there came into the room like a mighty rushing wind the power of the Holy Spirit, and he fell upon them all, and tongues of fire, as it were lighting upon all of them. And as they burst forth in the enthusiasm and the blessing that God had brought, they began to speak with other languages, and all the people in Jerusalem for the Pentecostal festivities heard the gospel proclaimed in their own native tongue, and they were amazed. And then we have this passage of Samaria. The next time we encounter this specific ministry, Peter is told in Acts chapter 10 to go to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is not a half-breed, he is a full Gentile, and his household is Gentile. They have nothing to do with the nation of Israel. But as Peter goes, and we'll see some of the things that worked into God preparing him for that journey, as he goes, while he is proclaiming the gospel in the house of Cornelius, we're told that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they began to speak with other tongues and to prophesy as God was giving them utterance through the Spirit. And Peter said, we cannot withhold water from them for them to be baptized, because the Holy Spirit has come upon them just like he came upon us on the day of Pentecost. And so we see this widening ripple effect of the mission of Jesus Christ going forth in the proclamation of the gospel, and with it the accompanying outpouring power of the Holy Spirit in Samaria and then in the land of the Gentiles among Cornelius. But there's a fourth place that is found in Acts chapter 19 that is kind of a curious event, because if you'll turn there with me, this is during one of the missionary journeys of Paul. In that passage, he comes to Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples and said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people who believe in him telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. These four incidents relate to us the importance and the significance of the Church of Jesus Christ being a Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-baptized church. It is uppermost in the minds of the apostles that every believer understand and experience the outpouring power of the presence of God in the form, in His person of the Holy Spirit to empower them for the mission and ministry to which Jesus Christ has called them. It's their number one concern as soon as they discover that faith has arisen in the hearts of the people, that they understand the baptism and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that we have to ask ourselves as we begin to examine this is, what does Luke and Paul, what do they both mean when they use the phrase to receive the Holy Spirit? You notice in verse 17 of Acts chapter 8, our text, then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And you notice Paul's question to the Ephesian disciples of John, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit as Luke and Paul use the term? We have to be very clear about this. First of all, it does not mean that these people do not have the Holy Spirit in any kind of manifestation at all. It is not possible to be born again without the Holy Spirit. And so their question does not imply that the Holy Spirit is not present at all. But in their understanding, it is the Pentecostal question. And please, I'm using that word not in the denominational sense, but in the biblical sense. It is not the Pentecostal, in the book of Acts, it is the Pentecostal question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit like at Pentecost? Did you receive the baptism and the infilling, empowering of the Holy Spirit? Not, do you have the Holy Spirit in your life as a Christian, as a believer? The reason we can say that is John tells us very plainly in his first letter, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ or of God, we are none of His. You cannot be a Christian and not have the quickening, enlivening ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Jesus explained to Nicodemus that you must be born again, and that this birth is accomplished by the Spirit. We are told as the gospel is proclaimed, there must be a conviction of sin. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. This is not a work that we can do. This is the work of God. He is the one who enlightens our understanding. He is the one who opens our eyes to see our sin, to see that we have offended a holy God. He is the one that opens our eyes to see the cross and that Jesus, dying there, died for me, that His blood was shed for me. It is the Holy Spirit who applies that blood to my life. It is the Holy Spirit who awakens faith in my heart and gives me the capacity to believe. And it is the Holy Spirit who works in my life to cause me to be born again, to cause my dead spirit to come to life, to have a relationship with God, to have a cleansing of my sin through the blood of Jesus and be brought close to God where I can relate to Him. That is why I am convinced that when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room on the evening of the resurrection, and He asked them, as He was with them there, the Scripture says, John records this in John chapter 20, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I don't think He meant prophetically. I don't think He was looking forward to Pentecost. Otherwise, that phrase, he breathed on them, doesn't make sense. Jesus breathed 12 times a minute like everyone else. John wasn't just observing the phenomena of respiration. Specifically, in that room, Jesus breathed on them and said, in the immediate present, receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe that now, cleansed by the blood shed on Calvary, that they were for the first time able to be reborn and have the indwelling presence of God. But he still said to them, do not leave Jerusalem, do not leave that upper room until you have been clothed with power from on high. Don't move, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit has come upon you in power, and then you shall be my witnesses. And in the book of Acts, Luke takes great pains to explain to us that every time the gospel expanded, it was accompanied by the outpouring of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The people in Samaria had believed the gospel. They had trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They had been baptized in His name. They were born again, believing people. But when Peter and John went down to investigate and discovered that they had not been filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, they began to pray for them, laying hands upon them, that the same Spirit that came upon them at Pentecost would come upon the Samaritans in the same way, that they might be empowered to the mission of Jesus Christ, because you cannot accomplish the work of God without His Spirit in power. And when the gospel message was preached to the Gentiles, first by Peter at Cornelius' home, God Himself gave open testimony that their faith was equally as valid by pouring the Holy Spirit out upon them. And then Peter said, who can withhold water from these? If God has so given them the Spirit as He gave to us, we cannot doubt that they have been truly born again. But I think that the most significant question in the book of Acts on this subject is when Paul asked the Ephesian disciples of John, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I grew up Southern Baptist, and I grew up very much like those disciples of John. I didn't even know whether there was a Holy Spirit or not until I was about 17 years old, 16 or 17. And then I got very interested in the Holy Spirit, and I began asking about Him, and I found out no one around me knew whether there was a Holy Spirit or not. They believed in a Trinitarian God, they believed in His existence, but they really couldn't tell me much about His work. That's a very significant question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And what I started out to say about my Southern Baptist background is, it was always explained to me that what was going on there was, of course, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit because they were disciples of John. And, you know, they weren't even Christians. That's what was missing. But friends, that's missing the point. It doesn't matter what their spiritual condition was. The question that Paul asked is a standalone question. It survives independent of the narrative. It is a theological question. It is a significant question. Did you receive the baptism and power of the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's an important question. And whether or not they were Christians has nothing to do with Paul's question. As it turns out, they weren't believers. They came to faith in Christ, and then Paul laid his hands on them, and then they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But prior to that moment, there was something about their lives that led Paul to believe that they must have been Christians, but that they were lacking a necessary empowerment that would effectively transform their lives. Hence his question. Don't miss this in the book of Acts. It is all about the continued ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church in the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, I submit to you today that we need the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us for effective ministry of the gospel, just as did those early believers. I don't know if you recall our theme verse for our studies in the book of Acts, but it comes from the passage where an unbelieving person exclaims, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here as well." These early Christians turned the world upside down. They did it without a budget. They did it without buildings. They did it without advertising campaigns. They did it without direct mail. They did it without committees. They did it without boards. They did it without denominations. They did it with very little organizational structure. They did it without television. They did it without radio and satellite communication. They did it without PA systems. They did it without any visible, extensive infrastructure at all. They did it in the power of God. And they turned the world upside down in their day under the anointing and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We today in the West have churches filled with capability. We have all of the things I just mentioned in spades, and we have difficulty affecting our community. My heart's doing funny things today, and it makes my brain do funny things. So you just have to pray for me and put up with some glitches, okay? I get short circuits every once in a while. The word is affecting. That means to have an impact upon. Effecting means to make it happen. It's close, but not the same. We have a hard time affecting our community. We have a hard time turning our world upside down. With all of the material and technological and financial advances we have. And friends, the church today in the West spends a great deal of money. We hold seminars, we do management study, we do church leadership seminars, we have seminars for marketing the church, we have seminars on church growth, we have seminars on advertising. Recently we received in the office a multi-page, 8.5 by 11 brochure advertising a seminar on how to put together and plan and develop an effective worship presentation. I forget the terminology that was used, but it was something to the effect of programming the morning worship time, and it was complete with cartoon characters in superhero format so that we would be drawn into this kind of contemporary thinking so we could come figure out how to put on a well-choreographed presentation that would be inspiring. And yet we're not changing lives. We're not seeing the power of the gospel that delivers people from addictions, that heals marriages, that binds up the brokenhearted. We're not seeing the powerful effect of the gospel that these first century believers experienced. And part of the trouble is that as the church has moved away from Pentecost in 2,000 years, though there have been periods of revival, we have by and large forgotten the words of Jesus Christ that without me, you can do nothing. We can have a lot of activity. We can create a lot of motion. We can have a lot of buzz, but we cannot do anything of permanent, eternal significance without Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ does not ask us for our help to come alongside and help Him accomplish His work. He asks us to yield to Him so that He can come upon us and in us and do His work through us. And we put together our ideas and our thoughts and our programs and our agenda, and we come to God and ask Him to bless it, and we're relatively anemic in the world in terms of effecting change. That's the right use of the word now. And the consequence is that we're not changing anyone or anything. And when churches do spring up and grow, they more often are growing the way you would grow Walgreens or Jewel Osco or Sears and Roebuck than they grew like in the book of Acts. Great marketing strategy, good mailings, good campaigns, great agenda, great program, and the people are responding, but where is the demonstration of the power of God? And we are so far removed from this experience that we don't even know we're missing it. We look at churches today that are being successful and we want to be like them because it's the best we know. And friends, I declare to you this morning that what was going on in the book of Acts was an incredible, phenomenal experience of the presence of God. When have you heard of a church that sent out a deacon who went to some other town and hundreds of people came to faith in Christ because of his preaching? When have you heard that lately? And here it's common in the book of Acts. And as soon as that happens, we have apostles going saying, we want to be sure that you are properly equipped in this newfound faith of yours for the mission that God has given you. Don't leave Samaria until you have the power of the Holy Spirit upon you. I'm going to pray for you that you can receive Him. You need the Holy Spirit. We have to settle in our hearts theologically the distinction that the outpouring and baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as being born again and converted and believing in Jesus Christ. It is part of the purchase that Jesus made on the cross. Nothing you ever receive as a Christian will be other than the purchase Jesus made on the cross. But it is not the same thing. And we are so far removed from this that we don't understand what we're lacking. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon a people, God goes to work. And God does things that we can never possibly hope to accomplish, however well organized, talented, gifted, or developed we are as an organization. We cannot possibly do what God is capable of doing when His people are yielded and filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice in the passage, verse 18, that when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, there's some very interesting things about that verse. First of all, it's very intriguing to me, and we talked about this last week a little bit, that Simon was trying to buy what he could have had for free. And that's very odd. I'll get back to that in a moment. But he's standing over here on the sidelines, and I'm wondering why he's not in line. You know, Peter and John are going down the line, laying hands on people, praying for them. They're receiving the Holy Spirit. He's standing over here watching, saying, can I buy that? He could have sat there and got it. That was totally lost on him. But the other thing that's significant about that is that something happened when Peter and John laid their hands on the people that Simon saw. You know, we have altar calls. People come forward. We have these nice little prayers, and we pray over people, and everything's quiet and demure, and then they get up and they walk away, and, oh, I'm so glad God touched me today. I don't think Simon would have offered a dime for that. He would not have wanted to buy something that had no evidence. He saw something. Every time they prayed, something happened to the people they were praying for. And Simon said, I want it. I want to do this. What was it? Now, of these four occurrences in the book of Acts, we're told in three of them that they spoke in tongues. And so, as I mentioned last week, many of my Pentecostal brothers and sisters have concluded that that was the evidence, and it must have also happened here in Samaria. But the problem is, the Scripture doesn't say that, and I don't think that God would have left out something that important if that was the key. And I have been in many meetings where people ask for the Holy Spirit and were told how to get tongues, without even catching the distinction between the question and the instruction. And when I began my quest as a Baptist many years ago, looking for the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit, and I couldn't get any answers in the church I was attending, I started going to other churches, and I visited the assemblies and the Pentecostal, and I visited charismatic circles. I went to storefront churches, and I went to the Holy Spirit teaching mission, and I listened to Derek Prince and Bob Mumford and Don Basham, and some of you that have been that route recognize all those names. And I read A Taste of New Wine, and I wanted to understand this, and I went on this search, and I went to a lot of meetings where there was a lot of very, very strange things happening. And let me tell you something. A good deal of it had nothing to do with God. And one of the things that I took away from many of those meetings was I went to a number of churches that professed to have the fullness of the Spirit, and I didn't see any more power in them for holiness or for effectiveness than I saw in the other churches. I didn't see any difference in the way they ministered and acted and behaved. They just happened to speak in another language that they didn't understand. But I didn't see any power that was lacking. They ran their churches the same as my church. And I knew that there was something missing with that. So I began searching deeper and trying to examine the Scriptures. I learned that not only Christians speak in tongues, I learned that Mormons speak in tongues. I learned that the cultic worshippers at the fertility goddess in the temples of Corinth spoke in tongues. It was a part of their fertility worship rituals. And I realized that many of these sign gifts were duplicated by the devil in some way or another. That just because there was the evidence of a sign, it was not a proof of the power of God. And so I ask you this morning, what is it that happens to a person who is baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit of God that is so obvious that Simon the magician says, I want to pay for that? What's going on? And I tried to think, how can I relate this? There's a great analogy here in the Old Testament, both when the tabernacle and when the temple was built and dedicated, first under Moses and then under Solomon. you remember the sequence of events? The tabernacle was constructed. And then after all the tabernacle was built and the utensils were forged and everything was put together, they took the hyssop, they took the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and they sprinkled everything. And it cleansed it. And they got the whole thing ceremonially cleansed. And when it was all clean, now the Spirit of God had been hovering about all this work, but when it was all clean, then the Shekinah glory of God fell upon the temple. The glory cloud moved over and descended upon the temple, and God brought His manifest presence into the Holy of Holies. What is the difference between the presence of God and the manifest presence of God? Well, the difference is when He's manifest, you know He's there. We know He is always here, all the time, all over the world, at every moment. But His presence is not always manifest. But when He unveils Himself, when He makes Himself known by His Shekinah glory presence, then we know that God is present. D.L. Moody talked of his experience. I was reminded of that this morning because I recommended the book by V. Raymond Edmond. That's V as in Victor, Raymond Edmond. They Found the Secret. It's a powerful book because it gives the testimony of many people across all denominational lines and in all periods of time that experienced the significant outpouring of the Holy Spirit after they were a believer. And in many cases, after they'd entered ministry or gone to the mission field. And D.L. Moody's experience was so powerful that he prayed that God would stay his hand because he couldn't stand anymore. Have you ever watched a semi or totally hyperactive kid on Christmas morning? What did the people that were watching when that group on Pentecost burst out of the upper room, what did they say about them? They're drunk. Now, what do you know about a group of drunk people? If they're not fighting, what are they doing? They are having a grand time. Bunch of loudmouth, carrying on, laughing. You know, it's not holy, but it's definitely noisy. And drunks either fight or get crazy, one of the two. Or both. They get crazy and then they fight. Yeah. But on the morning of Pentecost, at 9 o'clock in the morning, these people looked drunk at first glance. Until Peter stood forward in a perfectly whole mind and said, "These people are not drunk like you think. Come on, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You don't party at 9 o'clock in the morning. This is that which is spoken of through the prophet Joel." So he gives the explanation. Going back to my hyperactive kid on Christmas morning. What do? They're so excited. They can't wait to get under that Christmas tree. They want to rip those presents open. They don't care whose name's on them. They just want to open presents. And they're so excited, and they're so thrilled, and they're tearing into stuff, and you can't settle them down, and they just got to talk about everything, and you can't contain them. They're just overflowing. Friends, when God shows up, in His Shekinah presence in your life, and there's no enmity, you're not at war anymore. You're buddies, you're friends. You're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. God can show Himself to you without you running in terror, because the barrier between you has been broken down and the path is clear, and now He has come. It's like a hyper kid on Christmas. It's like a drunk in the upper room who's not drunk. There's an ecstasy. There's a joy. There's a thrill that is so powerful and so exciting, you can't keep it down. It just bubbles out. People can't contain themselves. They're full of God's Spirit. And He flows out of them. And there's power in their life. And they don't even want to sin. They just want to see Jesus. They want to be close to Him. It feels so good to be in intimate, personal relationship with Almighty God in the manifestation of His Shekinah glory. And friends, when our temples are cleansed, the blood has sprinkled us clean, we are washed and prepared. When the dedication service is held, the Spirit of God is willing to fall upon our lives. And that's part of the key to why Simon was off to the side. Whom does God fill? Who does God fill? Does He fill perfect people? How many candidates in that upper room on the day of Pentecost do you think met that criteria? Peter was there. James and John were there. Mary Magdalene was there. I mean, come on. God does not fill perfect people. He yields, He fills yielded people. He fills dedicated people. When you have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, when you have been cleansed from your sin, and now you are willing to surrender to God for His exclusive use, He will fill you. Simon was not filled with the Spirit because he had an agenda, his own agenda. He wanted to get rich. That's what drove him in the first place toward this magic thing. He wanted some power. He wanted some money. And he still wanted it. He still had that goal. That was his agenda. He could not get in line to be filled with the Spirit. He was held back by his own greed and his own bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. I'm told in the Scriptures that he had believed and been baptized in Jesus' name. And I have no reason to doubt Luke's report. A lot of people question whether Simon was converted. I don't have a reason to question it. Peter says some pretty strong words to him. He says, "May you and your money go to hell." Pretty strong words. But there's nothing that says he wasn't converted. But he wasn't filled because he was hanging on to stuff in his life that he just wanted to continue to hang on to. And friends, a part of the requirement to be filled with the Spirit of God is you have to be willing to be emptied of yourself. You have to be willing to have your agenda die in order to have His agenda alone operating in your life. The person whom He fills is the person who is yielded to Him. And you know, it all kind of goes together. The power of God, the joy of the Lord, the ecstasy of knowing Jesus, the experience of His Shekinah, and the surrender of yourself all goes together. Many of us want the joy of the Lord. We don't want the surrender to Him. Many of us want the peace that goes beyond comprehension, but we don't want to submit everything to Him by prayer and supplication and accept His answer. Many of us want to be filled with the Spirit, but we don't want to be emptied of ourselves. And so we run around doing church the best we can, loving God, giving Him our efforts, basically anemically running an organization that has no practical, powerful significance in terms of transforming lives or communities. I think we need Peter and John to come and see if we've been filled with the Holy Spirit since we believed. I mean, there are several things going on here. You've got to understand it. You've got to know it. You've got to know it's available. Like I said, I grew up a Southern Baptist. I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. When I got interested, nobody could help me. I went on a search. I wanted to understand who this Holy Spirit was. You've got to know this is available for you. The Holy Spirit is available for you. He is available to pour Himself out upon you. He is available to fill you. You need to know that. Secondly, you need to believe that He will do it. He will come to you and fill you and empower you with Himself. You need to have faith to believe that He will do that. Thirdly, you need to recognize that without Him you can do nothing. You can do nothing. We can do nothing. This church can do nothing. And then we have to be willing to yield. Is there something in your life that you're hanging on to that is keeping you from having the fullness of God manifest in your tabernacle, in your temple? Is there something you want to keep more than you want Jesus? Is there something that, like Simon, you don't want to give up? So you're not in line to be filled with the Spirit. You're just kind of listening and watching and saying, oh man, that sounds so good. Wonder how I could get that. Maybe if I offered a little more money. Maybe if I just worked a little harder. Maybe if I took on a new ministry and kind of put God on the spot. But what He's waiting for is yieldedness. He's waiting for you to surrender. He's waiting for you to say, God, I'm not perfect. I got a lot of hang-ups, but You can have me. Without question, You can have me. Then He can fill you. Then He can fill you. After you come to know Jesus, my friend, this is the second most important message you will ever hear. It was the number one message that followed the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah everywhere the gospel went. Have you received the Holy Spirit? You need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be baptized in the Spirit. And when you are, you'll know it. And so will the people watching. It will make a difference. Are you filled with the Spirit? Father, we come to You this morning. Please do not let us read the book of Acts and study it like a history book and say, oh, that was really nice for those folks, without recognizing that it is a message to us of the very heartbeat and life of the church. That You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that You have not changed and Your methods have not changed. Help us to understand this morning that without You we can do nothing. That only what is done in the power of Your Spirit has eternal significance and value. And God, deal with us. If we're hanging on to stuff in our lives that for whatever reason we want to hang on to, and it's preventing Your fullness, Lord, give us the grace, the courage to lay it down and to let you fill every nook and cranny, every hole, every part, every problem. That in our yieldedness we might have your fullness. These temples have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. They have been washed clean. We have been born again. Give us the grace now to dedicate the temple to you exclusively and you alone, that we might be filled with your Shekinah presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.